Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, or if you'd like to take one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our long series in the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading verses 17 through 32. Let us pray, and then we will consider God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You this morning that You in Your mercy and grace have given us this revelation. We would acknowledge and confess at the outset this morning that too often we are inattentive to Your Word, that we treat it like we would any other book, that we do not give ourselves to it nor submit ourselves to it. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would make us a submissive people this morning who would delight in Your law and in Your Word and who would delight to live under it, to be instructed by it, to be convicted by it, to be challenged by it, so that we might live lives that bring honor to Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For this morning and for next Sunday morning, we will be considering verses 17 through 32. Let us give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Now, my wife routinely encourages me not to use movie references or things that might be too culturally relevant or newfangled. But I think that most of you have some knowledge of Batman. There's a new Batman movie coming out. Some of you grew up on the old TV show, which is heresy, really, to the whole Batman legacy. But one of the villains in the Batman myth is a character named Two-Face. If you've seen any of the movies, he was portrayed by Tommy Lee Jones in the third movie. Now, Two-Face is called Two-Face because while once he was a very handsome man, he got on the wrong side of a mobster, and that mobster threw some kind of acid or corroding agent onto his face with such precision that one half of his face is now totally disfigured and the other half is still handsome. It's amazing how accurate the mobster was. Well, Two-Face becomes this one man who actually was a prosecuting attorney, now becomes a criminal, and he makes his decision through the flipping of a coin. And this coin, as every coin does, has two sides. But what he does He leaves one side in pristine condition, but the other side he mars, he disfigures. He makes it look bad. And so when he flips the coin, always his choices are either to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. When he flips the coin, if it comes up on the pristine side, he does the right thing. Or at least doesn't do the bad thing. But if he flips that coin and it comes up on the scarred side, then he goes ahead with his plans for thievery and for violence and for mayhem. And what Paul is trying to help us see this morning is we're very much like that coin. One coin, but with two sides. For we as God's people are in many ways two-faced. This morning we're going to talk about the defaced side. The fact that even though we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, that we have a new heart and we have a new nature, though we are born again in Christ Jesus, that we have eternity secure for us, that we are a people who are still tainted with sin and who still struggle with sin. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who are not believers, who are not Christians. And I would like to say to you this morning, we are glad you are here. We're thankful that you are here. We rejoice that you are here. And we would love the opportunity to speak with you after the service. But I will tell you that what we are going to talk about this morning won't make sense to you or doesn't pertain to you, because we are talking about the reality of life for a Christian. Paul is writing this letter not to those who are still unbelievers, but he is writing this letter to the church, to those who have been freed from their slavery to sin and who are now slaves of righteousness to Christ Jesus. So what I invite you to do is to listen in, to jot down any questions that you might have, to write out anything that might be confusing to you, and then after the service, either with the person who you might have come with, or with myself, or one of the other members of this church, bring those questions. We would love to speak with you. But for those of you who are believers, Paul has much to say to us this morning. Let me sum it up for you in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is in chapter 9, section 4, speaking about those who are in the state of grace. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now, if it stopped there, we'd all be happy. We could all go home. That's the sermon for next week. So come back next week and we'll get to that part. But the confession goes on. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. That is us, saints. That is us in the state of grace. Freed from the bondage of sin, yet remaining corruption. So you can see on the outline there in your bulletin on page 9, remaining corruption is the theme for this morning. Paul calls it, he doesn't use that language in the passage before us, but he refers to it in a number of different ways. There in verse 17, he refers to it by saying that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles. Now, Paul is using the word Gentiles there not in a biological sense, referring to those who are not biologically Jewish. He's using that term to refer to those who are outside the church, those who are pagan by the language of that time, those who are following the ways of the world, who are still in their bondage to sin. He tells them later, in verse 22, he refers to this remaining corruption as the old self. That it is, again in verse 22, our former manner of life. Now, this old self, Paul comes out. Paul's like a boxer who's on his A game. If you read verses 17 through 24, Paul describes this former life, this remaining corruption, that yes, in some sense we are freed from, but that still remains, that we still struggle with. And he just hammers us with statement after statement after statement about what this former life, this remaining corruption looks like. Just walk with me through the verses. Verse 18. They no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Their minds don't work right. They don't see things as they really are. Why? Because they are darkened in their understanding, verse 18. They get the same information, but they process it completely differently because their minds are darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They're apart from God. They're separated from God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of hearts. Their hearts are like brick walls. Do you ever feel, parents, you use that expression sometimes when dealing with your kids and they just won't listen, they just don't understand that you're beating your head up against a brick wall? Why? It's because sometimes your kids' hearts are like brick walls. They don't want to move. Now, we're happy for brick walls when the brick walls are part of our church building. You wouldn't want one of your children to run up and hit the brick wall outside this window here and have the whole church come collapsing down. We're glad for the brick wall of the building. But Paul says the hardness of heart, the brick wall of our hearts in our sin, is not a good thing. And because of that, verse 19, they became callous. Some of you work with your hands and you have calluses. A callus is a part that's built up that has no longer any sensitivity. Callous. Giving themselves up to sensuality. They're concerned about what pleases their eyes, concerned with what pleases their appetites. They live for pleasure. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's not only that they have kind of a vague sense of doing wrong, they long to do wrong. They love to do wrong. And if you want a comparison passage, go and read Romans 1 and you'll see the same things there. This is not new for Paul. This is the way of life for the unbeliever, but the fact of the matter is, because of remaining corruption in us as God's people, we still struggle with these very things. Let me just point you to two illustrations from the Scriptures. God's people were in bondage in the land of Egypt. You can read about this in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. They were in bondage. They were slaves. They were in a foreign land where the true God was not worshipped, where there was idolatry all around. They cried out to God in their misery and in their suffering. God heard them. He sent a man named Moses. God uses Moses to deliver the people out. Brings them out by God's mighty hand. They come, you know, the whole Red Sea, the Red Sea parts, they come through safely. They're free. Free from Egypt. And some of you have seen the movie and have all your visual images of what that means. Charlton Heston. Moses. But what happens? See, this is what happens. The story doesn't stop there. It's not basically God brings them out of Egypt, they're free from Egypt, and then it's just one easy walk into the promised land. No problems. No. They see God do this miraculous work of delivering them. They see Him display His power in the 10 plagues. 3 days in the desert, what happens? Water's getting a little low, Moses. And they grumble and they complain against God. More trials, more tribulations. What do the people begin to say amongst themselves? Boy, I wish to go back to Egypt. I wish we were back in that land of leeks and onions and good food and we had all that we needed. Do you see the parallel there? Here are people who have been delivered, who are headed to the promised land, who have seen God work on their behalf, and yet in the time between their deliverance out and their coming into the promised land, what do we see? Egypt, the stink of Egypt is still upon them. that when faced with difficult circumstances, their heart is not to lift up their eyes to the Lord and to seek His deliverance, knowing that He is able and willing to work on behalf of His people. It's to turn back to that old life and to say, I wish I was there. New Testament example. Apostle Paul. I have him quoted there for you in your outline. Most of us would agree. Apostle Paul, he's kind of up there in the Christian hierarchy of things. Not really, but you know, when we think of godly men in the Bible, Paul is probably one that we think of. He probably made great progress in sanctification. And yet here's what he writes in the book of Romans. Speaking about his struggle with this remaining corruption. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's the Apostle Paul. Basically, stating forth what he's saying here in Ephesians. That there is this remaining corruption that still exists in the life of the believer. That doesn't want to do the good things and still wants to do the bad things. Now, saints, do I need to spend a lot of time trying to persuade you that that is true for you? Do I need to spend, and I will if you think I need to, I asked several people, they said I had as much time this morning as I wanted. That this is reality for you. That this is your existence. In the time between your conversion and the time when you will be with the Lord forever, that your existence here is one of struggle with remaining corruption. That you still, though free from the bondage of sin, still struggle with sin. Do I need to persuade you of that this morning? If we were honest with ourselves, every one of us would have to acknowledge that even in this worship service this morning, we have sinned. How could that be? I'm in church. You don't sin in church. Yes, you do. You've been distracted by something that was of lesser importance than your worship to God. Perhaps those of you who have children, your child has not been as still or as quiet as you would have liked in the service this morning, and you have reacted with anger and frustration towards them. Perhaps we sang a song this morning and your thought was, why do they keep on singing that song? I hate that song. I hate the people who choose those songs. Of course, that's not me. Even in worship, we know that we sin. If we were honest with ourselves, we would know that sin still, in many ways, has a stranglehold on us. That we do have, as the title of Chris Lungard's book, which I recommend to you, states, that we have an enemy within. Paul refers to it in Romans 8 as the flesh that wars against the spirit. So that we don't do the things that we want to do, that we know we ought to do. And we run after the very things that we know that we shouldn't. That's who we are. We're that coin. One coin. But we have that scarred side still with us. But Paul goes on in verses 25 to 32 to show us that this remaining corruption is not just some kind of inner principle that's inside of us. That's inner principle inside of us. Works its way out. And he kind of puts it in six categories. And I want to use these this morning as the application really for the sermon, for you to consider your own heart as Paul walks us through these different ways in which the remaining corruption that's inside of us displays itself in the way that we live. First, Paul tells us that we still struggle with lying. Look there in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, Now, falsehood includes everything. Paul's not just referring here to the big whoppers. Paul's not referring here simply to the direct statements that we make that are completely contrary or contradict the truth. Paul's talking about all falsehood. The way we twist words so that it puts us in the best possible light. You struggle with that? You know that if you say it this way, it doesn't make you look as bad, or what would be even better, if you say it this way, it would actually make you look pretty good, even though deep down in your heart you know that you're really in the wrong. And that if I say the word just this way, I might not look so great, but that other person will look a lot worse. You know, spin is not something that's new, saints. Spin has been around since the garden. That's what Satan was engaged in there with Adam and Eve. It was spin. Take the truth, turn it a little bit, twist it a little bit. Still kind of seems right. And because of remaining corruption, we do the same thing. We fear. We know sometimes that if we speak the truth the way it ought to be spoken, that it may cost us something. That may mean we may have to pay a little bit more. That it may mean that somebody gets upset with us. Now, Paul makes it very clear in the previous verses that we're to speak the truth in love. He's not faulting people here for being loving when they speak the truth. What he's faulting them for and reminding them of is that we struggle to be a truth-telling people. He goes on and says that we have a problem with anger. Now it kind of comes out sideways because he says in verse 26, be angry. Now if he stopped right there, we'd all be in the clear. But what does he say? He says, be angry and do not sin. How many of you, and you don't really have to raise your hand, when you're angry, find it easy not to sin in your anger? I do not find that to be reality for me. What I find is that when anger flares up in my life, it's uncontrolled. And it comes out in harsh words. It comes out in outbursts. But do we struggle with anger? Do you struggle with anger because of past deeds that have been done to you? Do you struggle with anger because of past misfortunes that you've undergone? Do you struggle with anger because of current situations in which you find yourself? Do you struggle with anger towards your husband or your wife because they don't meet your expectations? Do you struggle with anger towards your children because they just won't be quiet? They just won't listen. They just won't do what you tell them to do. Anger. Verse 28, number 3, a problem with stealing. Now here's one where we think we get off. Most of us would testify, I've never robbed a bank. You know, most of us probably would testify that we never shoplifted. And we could look and say, hey, no big deal. But we steal. We steal all the time. We steal from God when we don't give of the tithe. We steal from God when we don't give of our time and our energy towards the furthering of His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. We steal from each other when we're unwilling to give of ourselves to one another because it's inconvenient, because it means that we might have to give up something else. 4, evil speech, verse 29 through 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, I don't want to say too much here, because when Pastor Wade gets back in, whenever he's back, he'll be back on preaching on August 3rd. And he's going to do a whole sermon about communication from Ephesians 4. But our tongues are like swords and can be used in destructive ways. Paul says we ought to use them to build up, but we can use them to tear down. And we're so good at it. And what's interesting is that we tend to use our tongue in a destructive way towards those whom we have the most affection for, to those who are closest to us, because we know them so well. We know exactly the words to say and the way to say it to cut them down to size. Husbands, you know the exact words and the exact tone to use with your wife that will reduce her to tears. And as a sign of our remaining corruption, when we do it, at least for a moment, there's delight in doing it. We take pleasure in doing it. To show our power, to show our authority, to show our ability to be numero uno, to be the big man. Wives, you know the words to say and the tone of voice to use to make your husband feel guilty for not spending more time with you, for not getting that honey to-do list done, for not spending time with the kids, for not doing the things that you want him to do. Commonly referred to as nagging. You know the words to say that make it clear to your husband when he has to make a decision and he's made a decision that you feel that he's made the wrong decision, instead of, as Paul's going to exhort you to in Ephesians 5, to submit to the leadership of your husband. Destructive talk. Fifth, bitterness. Unkindness. There in verse 31, Paul kind of lays it all out. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. There should be no root of bitterness in us, but it's there. There's people that we've held grudges against for years because of some slight, some grievance that we have with them. And it eats us up. And even though it's not in our passage, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are all added afterwards. They're not inspired. But when you get to the beginning of chapter 5, the sixth evidence of this remaining corruption is sexual immorality. Now again, in the church sometimes we hear that and we think, well, that's not me. I'm not sexually immoral because I don't do certain activity. Go and read the Sermon on the Mount. See what Jesus has to say about the seventh commandment. Sexual morality is not simply limited to actions. It's limited to the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. And what Paul wants us to see here is a principle that's found throughout Scriptures, is that inward principle of for the unbeliever sin, for the believer remaining corruption, doesn't just stay inside. It works its way out. It works its way out in our attitudes and our actions and our words towards others and our actions and attitudes towards God. It doesn't stay inside. And so when we're honest with ourselves as believers and we look at ourselves, we don't find it to be that difficult to embrace what Paul is telling us here. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers. This is not a tract, this is not an epistle written to unbelievers to try and persuade them of their lost condition. This is an epistle written to believers to remind them that they're not to live according to the ways of the old life, but they're to live according to the principles of the new life, which we will talk about next week. So here's the question, really, this morning. If remaining corruption is truly a reality for us as Christians, and Paul would tell us that it is, and your own experience tells you that it's true, if you profess to be a believer and yet would say that you don't struggle with sin or that you don't sin, 1 John makes it very clear that you really don't have fellowship with the Savior. Go and read 1 John chapter 1. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond as believers to this knowledge that Paul is showing forth to us? That we have this remaining corruption inside of us, that this remaining corruption works its way out in the fruit of our lives? Well, there's several wrong ways to respond to it. One way is to become basically a fatalist. and basically say, well, I'm going to sin. I'm never going to have achieve victory over this in its entirety in this life. So since I'm going to sin anyways, why don't I just go whole hog and just dive right into sin and live a life of license? Just do whatever I want to because it doesn't make any difference. That's not what Paul's remedy is. Romans 6, go read that, and he addresses that very question and says, may it never be. Some would say, well, what the pastor's trying to get me to do this morning, he's trying to get me to work harder. If I just, you know, gird up my loins and work harder, I'll do better, and this won't be an issue. I bet you if I ask for a show of hands about people who have tried that response to this situation in which we find ourselves, that to a person, every one of us would say, that response doesn't work. In fact, the end result is we end up feeling even guiltier because we try harder. We try to do better in our own strength, and our failures are just that much greater. Some would buy in and say, well, I don't believe you. I think that you can be perfect in this life. Again, I point you to the Scriptures, to Paul, to 1 John 1. And if that is really your understanding, that you think that you're perfect, that you're a believer and you don't sin anymore, I would really like to sit down and talk with you about what your standard is for sin. If the Word of God, properly understood, is your standard for gauging your life and your progress in sanctification, there is absolutely no way you could walk away from the Scriptures and say, like the rich young ruler, all these I have kept from my youth. It's simply not possible. So what is the proper response? Folks, I don't have anything new for you this morning. I don't have some new plan to give you. I'm not like some on TV who always seem to have some new innovative way to have victory in your life and get sin out of your life, and they're willing to sell it to you for 3 monthly installments of $99.99 each. Because where Paul points us to is what we always have to go back to. And that's Jesus. The only way to deal with the remaining corruption that is in us is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Look there in verse 20. After he's laid out this description of this corruption, he tells the church, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ. The response to the fact that we have this remaining corruption is that daily, sometimes hourly, and sometimes in the deepest throes, minute by minute, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. We have to preach to ourselves the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. We have to be reminded that it's not by our good works that we earn our place with the Father. That it is not by our good works that we maintain our place with the Father. It is not our good works that will gain us entrance into heaven to be with the Father. Yes, Paul instructs us we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That in our sanctification there is some level in which we must labor. But Paul then quickly says after he commands to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good purpose. If God's not at work in your sanctification, there will be no sanctification. There will be no progress or transformation unless God is at work. And so we have to remind ourselves of the good news of Jesus Christ. The life takeaway point there is where I want us to end. You never, emphasis on the never, you never outgrow your need for Jesus. You never outgrow your need for Jesus. You don't come to some point in your sanctification, your growth in holiness, where you can say, I don't need Jesus anymore. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus, have your sins forgiven, and then go off and do the rest on your own. The gospel is you can do nothing on your own. You can't save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't secure your place in heaven. Your only hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for those of you here this morning who are not Christians, that is your only hope. Try whatever other alternative you might think of. Trust in your good works. Trust in your good looks. Trust in your good reputation. Trust in your good connections. They won't get you in. They won't deal with the guilt of your sin. They won't make you clean. And believers, saints, you'll never outgrow your need. Even in heaven, what will our focus be on? We will look to the throne on which there is seated a lamb as though slain. We will be reminded throughout eternity that we are in heaven because of Jesus, because of His cross, because of His burial, and because of His resurrection and ascension. We will never get past that. We will only go deeper into it. And that's the beauty of this table. 6 days, saints, you've been out in the world. Not only having to labor against the enemies that are outside you, the world, the devil, but you've had to war against the flesh, that remaining corruption that's been in you. And we have a sympathetic high priest who knows that. He was without sin, but he knows temptation. He knows struggle. He knows deprivation. And so in His mercy and grace to us, He calls us once a week to gather around this table that we might be fed, that we might be strengthened in the struggle, that we may be reminded that this is not the end, that the struggle is not forever. Hallelujah that the struggle is not forever. But we're reminded as we come to this table that we have a conquering King who has conquered death, hell, the grave, who has conquered our sin. And He reminds us at this table that we're going home someday. That one day we will sit at a table and we won't eat little bits of cracker and drink little cups of juice or wine. But we will feast with our King and we will rejoice that we have such a great Savior. People of God, this day, my call to you is to once again fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know that we are a people who still struggle with this remaining corruption, that we are a people who sin against You. But we are thankful that You have dealt with all of our sin at the cross. Sins we've committed in the past, sins we're committing presently, sins we will commit in the future. It's all been done once for all by our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, now we pray that as we come to this table, as we go back out into the world, that You by Your Spirit will take this word of Your truth and bury it deep in our hearts, and that we will be a people who moment by moment fix our eyes on Jesus and trust in Him for all that we need, including our sanctification. For we prayed in His name. Amen.